Now, I'm not going to read the entire chapter here to you. I'll leave that for you to open up this afternoon and to read and study at your edification. But in order to get you the right flavor of what this chapter in its totality says, I will read to you the first 8 verses. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 36, verses 1 to 8. This is the Word of God. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites: Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite; Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hittite, the Hivite rather; and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz; Basemath bore Reuel; Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land far away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of the sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, I actually enjoy studying the genealogies of Scripture. You know, the ones that get the most attention come to mind first, the genealogies that we read of in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 that trace the line to Jesus being born of Joseph and Mary. But there are other ones that appear from time to time, particularly in the Old Testament. And also, the longest one, if you've come across it in your reading of through the Old Testament, and that would be the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, a section of Scripture that my Old Testament professor in seminary would say is God's inspired treatment for insomnia. Now, the genealogies in Scripture are a bit different than the historical and the ancestral efforts that you might take in your own pastime regarding your own family. When you get the genealogy bug, you aren't satisfied until you can exhaust your effort to identify every single leaf in your family tree. If you have a relative out there, you want to know them, and you want the name, and you want to know all about them. The genealogies in Scripture are not written just for the record, as it were. They are a part of God's revelation. They tell God's story. They reveal His will. Give you an example of that. The very first genealogy we come across is Genesis chapter 4. The line of Cain is reviewed in that section, going from father to one particular son. There probably were other children, but it always focuses just on the one son. And it unfolds for 7 generations. But then, with the 7th generation, it's deemed important to call our attention to that. And so it stops. 3 brothers are listed there: Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, and even their sister Naamah. The point is that within the time of just 7 generations, the beginning of civilization emerges. Farming, animal husbandry, musical instruments and composition develop. The forging of tools and weapons in bronze and in iron. But also we learn there of the increase of man's aggression, of his hostility, of the struggle for dominance and control. The story of mankind's technological advance as well as his spiritual decline, are given to us by way of genealogy. Now, in contrast to that, in chapter 5, there is another genealogy back to back, and that lists the descendants of Seth. Now, there's a bit more information given to us here in that genealogy, how many years each father lived, so we can actually count the years going back, and the fact that other sons and daughters were born. It mentions other sons and daughters. But this line also moves from father to specific son until you arrive at Lamech, who fathered Noah. There the listing stops. No advances in civilization are recorded for us in the line of Seth to Noah, although undoubtedly there were many. How do we know that? Because Noah possessed the tools as well as the know-how to build an ark, which had to be a great engineering feat in its day. But instead, what Scripture focuses on is Noah alone. His faith alone is the given attendance to. That's all that matters. Noah alone walked with God. Noah and his family alone will survive the flood. Those two genealogies, then, are more than just a record of two family lines. They teach us the basic spiritual lesson that mankind continues to ignore and overlook. That is, that life itself is a gift from God. And that the best thing we can do in life, every single day, is to seek to glorify God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism starts off with that question, what is the chief end of man? It should say, what is the chief priority in man's life? And it is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, the genealogy that we find here in Genesis chapter 36 also has its didactic purpose. Ever since the birth of the twins, Jacob and Esau, we have seen the unfolding of their stories and their interactions against the backdrop, against the understanding first given to us back in Genesis chapter 25, where the Lord said to Rebekah that the older of her sons will serve the younger, that the covenant would fall to Jacob and Esau would be passed by. So the question before us here is, what is important for us to learn from this genealogy, this entire chapter given to the genealogy of Esau, and how does that benefit us as Christians today? I think the first lesson I would like to impress upon you this morning is that genealogies, whether they're biblical or otherwise, remind us that every human being is made in the image of God. Every human being is made in the image of God. You know, one of the reasons that our own efforts at family history can be so rewarding is that we learn the names and the stories of those who, you know, lived long before us and what they had to endure or what they were blessed with. It gives us an appreciation for how our forefathers lived and what it was in their time and in their circumstance they had to go through. And that's made even more gratifying if you ever have the opportunity to come across somebody with a well-known name, somebody famous or infamous, and realize, hey, I'm related to that guy. And then we expand that thought to all people who have ever lived in the world. It's an amazing thing to grasp that the Lord God created each one. The Lord God knows each one, and that He numbers the days each one will have, knowing the end of their lives even before the beginning. You know, today we live in the age of social media. which is, you know, just the computerized creation of networking. It gives us the illusion that we can know, that we can relate to more and more people. And by such a tool, obviously have a much more satisfying life. But the reality of it is that we remain finite creatures. We're only able, we're only capable of ever really truly relating to close to 100 people at any given moment in our lives, knowing them well. And that when we really try to reach farther than that, it's like spreading too little a butter onto our toast. It just doesn't go all the way. But even though there are literally billions of people that are alive right now in the world, and innumerable people who have lived in the past for as long as man has been on the earth, the Lord knows each one. He creates each one. He destines each one. Think about that. No one is here by accident. No one has life on his own. No one ever falls between the cracks. No one is ever overlooked by God. No one is ever forgotten by God. Every single one has his or her purpose in life. Esau certainly had his purpose in life. And his descendants, the Edomites, will continue to play a role as well in biblical history, in the unfolding of the history of God's redemption plan. Now, the second lesson I think we can glean from this is that scriptural genealogies also teach us that not all people created by God receive the same treatment or have the same experiences in life. You know, it's very common for people to call God unfair because that's the case. One person seems to live a golden life, born in wealth, enjoys good things, knows only comforts, while another person has very, very little, has a very hard life, knowing nothing but poverty and affliction and abuse, experiencing sickness and tragedy, perhaps not only in his own life, but in the lives of those he touches. When my own mother lay dying, she was at least in an acute care facility. She was in a comfortable bed, and she was attended to by nurses on a regular basis. I will never forget, however, that was the fall of 2004. At the time when halfway around the world, there was a terrible earthquake that occurred under the Indian Ocean, and it created an immense tsunami that swept away 250,000 people. In a moment, they were gone. If life was all there is, and God is indeed our maker, then we would be more prone to cry out to Him that all should be treated the same, that fairness in life should go to all, to demand that God serve our purposes and our needs, and that He is at fault if He does not answer that prayer. But scriptural genealogies tell us one very important fact of life. A very important fact that we need to get a hold of ourselves. And that is this, my friends. God is not here for us. We are here for God. It is God who is sovereign. He ordains whatever comes to pass. This life is not all there is. The most important thing we can do is anticipate the greater value, the greater reward of the one to come. It's the Word of God, you see, that tells us that this entire world, this entire age, is merely the stage upon which God's redemption play takes place. That God ordained all of that to happen before the world was created. To raise up His people, to raise up His church is His point. To show them the depth of His covenant love, and that He would do that by determining before the creation of the world to send and offer up His one and only Son. That His bride, the church, might come to be one generation after another, once complete, be gathered around His throne to worship Him forever and ever. That is what we're building to. That is what we're looking forward to. That predetermined plan is called the covenant of redemption. God knows the end from before the beginning, and everything unfolds according to that covenant plan. But not everyone created in God's image will be a part of Christ's church. We don't necessarily even have to look to the Scriptures to understand that. Our whole world rebels against God, is antagonistic to God, does not want to be a part of Christ's church. The genealogy of Esau, starkly put, my friends, is simply teaching us the doctrine of God's election. It started with Genesis 25, as I said, which records how the Lord told Rebekah that He would favor Jacob over Esau, that even before the twins were conceived, that was the determination, that was the will of God, and that nothing in their lives would change that. Now, we have been allowed to observe and study the life of Esau. We remember him and his character. He grew up an outdoors kind of guy. He was a hunter. He was motivated in his youth by his stomach. Yeah, we get that. He made some poor moves regarding the choices for marriage. But I think you'd agree, he did not seem to demonstrate to us to be a man thoroughly depraved, thoroughly wicked, thoroughly corrupt, someone so despicable that of course God would not want him. Instead, he didn't seem to be any worse, perhaps, than many others who have ever lived in the world. And yet it is made clear to us he was not chosen of God. His being passed over by the Lord will even be expressed in the rather harsh words Paul uses, quoting Malachi, when he says, "Esau, I hated." You know, when you read the full text of Genesis 36, you realize that in this life, in this world, Esau didn't do too bad for himself. His children become leaders. They become chiefs of their clans. Their kingdom will flourish for 600 years. The United States may not even last that long. But God passes him by. And then, of course, there's Jacob. We just studied the extent of Jacob's life, so I won't list out his qualities to you, but you remember that he was virtually nothing. Yes, virtually nothing in his resume to show the Lord, to credit him toward God. And yet the Lord met Jacob on the banks of the Jabbok River that night. And as a result of that, it's Jacob who we will regard as a patriarch of the faith and follow his line from this point forward. Now, you and I may want to ask very much. Why is that the case? How is it that a just and holy God could foreordain to elect to his covenant and apply to Jacob the gospel to give him eternal life and at the same time foreordain to pass others by? The answer we get from Scripture may not be the one we want to accept, but it is the one we must submit to. And that answer, simply put, is God is God, and we are not. That we are here by His pleasure, we are here for His purpose, and not the other way around. The answer is what Paul writes about in his letter to the Romans, when he says it this way: "It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, when Rebekah had conceived, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" Brothers and sisters, I want you to come to grips with this. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that teaches us we do not worship God because He is fair. We worship God because He is God. We pray to God in thanksgiving for granting every single believer His mercy. And we pray diligently our heartfelt petition that many more, many, many more be drawn to Christ, and that His mercy might be extended to many, many more in this day. The third lesson we get from this is that when you come across a genealogy in Scripture, please be reminded that life is precious, precious to God. It's a precious gift of God. It is the best thing you can do with the time that you have to live every day to His glory. So the three applications to leave you with are these. Number one is, if you have not put your faith in Jesus up until now, this would be a very good time to do that. To realize that you must submit your life to this one eternal sovereign God, and that you must claim the gospel promise that trusting in Him is the safest place to be. In order to do that, this will require you that you repent of all else that you have ever put your trust in, whether that be yourself, your spouse, your job, your bank account, your health, your pride, your vanity, whatever else, that you confess to the Lord that you have not lived to His glory and that you have lived to your own pleasure, but now you are ready to profess the name of Jesus for the eternal salvation of your immortal soul, and that you want to live a life that glorifies God. Secondly, it means recommitting yourself to supporting the institution of marriage. If the Lord has or will see fit to give you a companion, the best way for you to glorify God is to love and nurture the relationship that God has given to you in this life. And that means, first of all, repenting of all the ways that you have ignored and abused your spouse, that the ways you have quietly placed your affections not on your spouse, but on others, on preoccupations, on distractions, on temptations. And as a result, you've allowed your commitment to your spouse to dry up. Glorify God by cultivating that relationship. Spend time quietly together. Share devotions regularly. Pray for one another daily. Make your home a place that glorifies God. And in third, it means presenting your children unto God. If you have children, remember this. It is because the Lord has ordained not just that you have children, but that you have the ones you do. And if the Lord has given you these children, He has placed His charge, His responsibility upon you, that they are to be raised by you in your home in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Glorify God by raising your children. When you present your newborn child for baptism, that is what you are doing. You are recognizing that this child who has been given to you by God is one God now charges you and expects you to raise in the proper spiritual manner and to apply the responsibilities of parenthood to God's glory. So that means, my friends, you must repent of ignoring your children, of setting them aside to pursue your own interests and to see them as God sees them. Each one valuable, each one precious, each one having a purpose in life. Make it your goal in parenting to point their eyes forward. Point their eyes to the horizon. Point their eyes to the next generation. You know, genealogies are an important part of the biblical record. They remind us that while mankind has been on the earth only a matter of several thousand years, and there have been many, many people who have been born, who have lived, who have died, every single one has his or her place or purpose for being here. God has given us, each one, our lives. But they also remind us that such life is not to be lived or treated in any meaningless way. For what follows this life is the greater life to come. And even though that the only one true purpose we have now, therefore, is not to get the most out of this life we can, but to make it a preparation for the one to come, so that our lives now glorify God, whom we will spend eternity with around His throne in worship. His entire church gathered together, rejoicing over His mercy, His compassion, and His favor. Pray with me if you would. Our Father in heaven, we thank you very much for what it means to realize that you have ordained our own lives. And Father, if we've never thought of that before, may it strike home today. God put me here. God created me the way I am. God has made me how I am. God has put value into my life by making me in His image. and to move our hearts, Lord, to realize that we must glorify you with what you've given us so that the preciousness of life will be radiated out and people will see it. Help us, Father, to realize our service is to you. We live to your glory. And that only reaps us more and more benefit and more blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.